Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I am in Libertyville, Illinois, which is on the northern end of Chicagoland, and I'm delighted to be back in the studio to discuss a really wonderful topic. We're going to be diving down into church history, speaking about the Dark Ages, looking at the years 500 to 1500. And a new book from Christian Focus. But to do that, I have the authors with me today. Coming in all the way from the land of the Olympics, coming in from France, we have with us an old friend from Westminster days, Yannick Imbert. Yannick holds the William Edgar Chair of Apologetics at the Faculté Jean Calvin in Aix-en-Provence, southern France. Apologies for my accent, which is terrible. But he also serves on the Theological Committee of the National Council of French Evangelicals. Welcome, Yannick. It's so good to see you again, brother.
It's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
It's my pleasure. We also have with us his co-author and a friend of mine, a Presbytery brother. We have the Reverend Ian Wright, also a wonderful scholar as well. He is educated in Edinburgh, and he serves as pastor of Covenant OPC in Orland Park, Illinois, on the other side of the city mess from me. But welcome, Ian. It's so good to see you as well.
Thank you very much for having us.
Oh, it's my pleasure, truly. I love that we get to talk about somewhat of a forgotten topic, or at least one people might know about, but they don't know much about. Today, we're speaking about a new book titled Reclaiming the Dark Ages, How the Gospel Light Shone from 500 to 1500, published by Christian Focus, by our guest today, Ian Wright and Yannick Imbert. And I've really enjoyed this book, reading it, and I'm looking forward to diving down in. But just a couple things to mention before we get started, as I need to be a good steward of the opportunities I have when people are listening. But we have several things coming up on the calendar, and I wanted to point everyone's attention to our upcoming conference, September 28th, 2024. If you might be listening in a different year, just know that this happened, Lord willing. And for those listening, when this episode comes out, it will happen. We'll be discussing the Great Commission. Looking at the ordinary means of grace and the ways in which the Lord provides for his people to accomplish the work that brings glory unto his name and spreads the gospel throughout the world. So if you're interested in that and you're available, come on up to Grays Lake, Illinois on September 28th at Hope OPC. We're going to be speaking about these matters, and you can find out information at reformedforum.org/conference. Now, Ian, we were just talking in advance a little bit about the conference that Orland Park holds. Do you also have one scheduled coming up soon?
Yes, we have our annual conference. This time we're having Patrick Hines. He's talking about marriage and children and family life. We're very much looking forward to having him with us.
Excellent. Yeah, we're looking forward to catching up and learning more. I'll see you, Lord willing. I guess it's late next week for a presbytery meeting.
Right.
And always a joy, at least twice a year. And Yannick, do we have anything on the agenda or anything that you'd like to mention regarding the seminary in Aix-en-Provence? I think people would be wonderful or would love to hear about the wonderful things going on in France. I know you've been on the program, but it's been quite a few years. Mm-hmm. Perhaps you could provide a little bit of an update about the ministry and the Lord's work in France.
Well, yeah, by God's grace, it's doing well. The seminary is thriving, especially because of the distance program in France. The distance education is the main aspect of theological education. But at the moment, it's a bit of a rush because at the moment of recording, the academic year is about to start. So it's the last thing to prepare, and we're launching new programs this year. So we're all getting really excited. So that's a great blessing.
That's wonderful. Now, do you have any international students that are maybe French speaking, but coming from outside of France? Or is it typically people that are relatively local?
Mm-hmm. So it does change about every decade. Mm-hmm. So when I first arrived as a professor about 15 years ago, actually, we had quite a few African students, so French-speaking Africa, Western Africa. It's rare now because of the lack of visa. Visa are not granted easily anymore. We have a few international students, occasionally from the UK, from the Netherlands, from Belgium, from Switzerland. But that's about it because the well, not everybody can speak French, and there's the visa issue. So that's another topic for prayer. French state needs to grant more easily the visa to our African brothers from Western Africa.
No, I'll certainly keep that in prayer. Thank you for mentioning that. And I imagine a lot of people wouldn't even think about that in terms of one of the barriers to potential theological education, just be getting there physically, not even financially, but being allowed to come. And certainly we can keep in prayer. The Lord can work and provide. So the governments they can seek to set up barriers and boundaries to entry, but the gospel knows of no such things. It can break those down, and we pray that the Lord would work. So thanks, Yannick. Well, speaking of the Lord's work, certainly we love to hear about how the Lord has been working in ages past. And as we read our Bibles each and every day, we pray and learn about the ancient church. And as Reformed people, we love to talk about the history of the Reformation, and especially as Presbyterians, Ian, we love to talk about the history in Scotland and England, especially as Westminster subscribers. And then American Presbyterianism, you know, that's one of my fortes, especially as a denominational historian, focusing an awful lot on the early 20th century, especially Presbyterianism. So there are these little pockets in which we know quite a bit about certain aspects of church history as it applies to our tradition. But there's this big swath of history that people in many ages haven't spent time to learn. And in fact, some people even kind of turn up their nose toward it, or might have a bad assessment. They think it's a bad time. And in fact, we have this phrase, the Dark Ages. And as we're talking about your book, Reclaiming the Dark Ages is often in quotation marks. You put the scare quotes in there. Brothers, I'm wondering if you might speak a bit about this age, but more generally, talk about approaching this book. What prompted you to study this time period and to write this book, sharing with people like me and our people in our churches some of the wonders and the glories of this era?
Well, I wonder if I might just leap in there and tell you something about the genesis of the idea. The fellowship that that I serve has been involved in prison ministry for more than 20 years, and there was a chaplain who was giving us some practical assistance in terms of getting our members together for Bible study and services. He's retired now, a Roman Catholic priest, very helpful, but in a sort of a throwaway line as he was talking to us, he made some reference to the Protestant Church starting in the 16th century. And of course, I rose to the bait immediately and said, well, actually, we trace our origin back to the New Testament. So he just waved that away and declined to get involved in any discussion. So, very clearly from his perspective, Protestantism is an aberration that came in with Luther and with Calvin, and prior to that, everybody was happily Roman Catholic in their theology. I didn't say to him then, but I would actually hold out that the Protestant Church antedates the Roman Catholic Church because the doctrines of the Church of Rome actually stem more from the Council of Trent, which was part of the Counter-Reformation. So, in terms of longevity, I would at least make a case that Protestantism and its doctrines have been around a lot longer. And as we think about the history of the church prior to the split in the 16th century, you'll find elements of both a Trentine theology and what we would recognize as biblical theology going right back, and they were held within the same structure for centuries. And the division between separating out those two theologies came at the time of the Reformation. Now, you'll see also that in the title of the book, the Dark Ages is put in inverted commas. As I understand it, the origin of the expression "Dark Ages" owes itself to Edward Gibbon in Decline and Fall. He, of course, was a great lover of antiquity, of the Roman Empire, and was no friend to Christianity. He thought that Christianity had brought about the demise of the Roman Empire, so he held Christians to blame. So after the light of Roman antiquity, Europe then fell into, in his terms, the Dark Ages.
That's an interesting context to see where that phrase came from and to see perhaps some of the motivation of that, because certainly what happened later was quite a bit different from ancient Rome. But still, there's quite a bit going on, and it's not as if history just disappeared or that nothing was happening or that even various developments, societal, philosophical, spiritual, even technological, were on hold. Things were happening. Yannick, what was your introduction to this topic, and how did you come to the project?
Well, I think the project initially was what's pitched to me by Ian. I jumped at the occasion to work with Ian. We've known each other for a few years already, we had in mind to contribute to something together, and we both love church history. I'm not a church historian by trade. I teach apologetics, but I love church history, and I teach a little bit of church history here at Faculté Jean Calvin. I do a little bit of medieval age, and I do also English Reformation, and I've always been struck by the way in which my students, especially those from outside the Reformed Presbyterian world, have a really hard time with church history. Even the basics, like what's the use? And I know every time I say, like, well, let's dive into the medieval church. They're nice enough. No, I don't see the eyes rolling. But clearly, like, English Reformation. It's the Reformation, so it's a bit weird, no? But well, we can try to make an effort and see the value of it. Medieval stuff for them is just so far removed. And so when we talked about doing this little book accessible, precisely on the issue of what is there to learn, not just pure knowledge, but to learn from what has been done and said by theologians that are really, I consider, our ancestors in the faith, not heretics, from which we can learn from their errors, fathers in the faith, and we can learn really positively from them. So that was a great interest to me, because I see this great lack of historical consciousness in my students. And this lack of history, in a way, blinds them, I think, to the wonderful grace of God who preserved the light of the gospel throughout history and will preserve the light of the gospel even through our own errors if we make some. Maybe the next 100 years are going to be worse than the so-called Dark Ages. I don't know. But God preserved the church. It's a great doctrine of the activity of God throughout history. I mean, Calvin talks about it in the preface addressed to the King of France at the opening of the Institute. God has preserved, the light of the gospel, and that is why the so-called Protestant Church is found in the medieval times for Calvin. So I think that's where we're coming from with Ian. It's not just seeing a little bit of good in these terrible dark ages. It's seeing the hand of God throughout history. To marvel at the wonders of God. And I would make the case that a lack of appreciation for medieval history and medieval theology can only lead us to a lack of worship. I mean, but maybe I'm overstating the case.
I don't think so. It's important. I appreciate all that you've said there and all that you've emphasized on the, those notes. You know, in the introduction to this book, you both mentioned that Protestants often view the Middle Ages as a period of theological errors. Mm-hmm. Now, certainly there is a development of doctrine. I don't mean that in the Catholic sense, but there's certainly, we now presently stand on the shoulders of giants. We truly do, and see mm-hmm. how the church has worked out so many doctrines and developed creeds and confessions. And the precision that we have now and the biblical exegesis we have is based on thousands of years of the church contemplating these things and discussing them. There's reasons for that. Nevertheless, we often just characterize this as a period of theological errors and perhaps throw it out or disregard it as a result. But how do both of you in this book aim to change that narrative? And what do you really hope that readers would take away from reconsidering this period?
A general layman's perspective tends to be between about the end of the apostolic age and perhaps the great councils until about the time of the Reformation. God did not seem to be doing anything at all. And in fact, there'd be a question as to whether the gospel was being proclaimed in Europe throughout that 1,000 years. So what we consciously tried to do was to identify 10 leading churchmen over those 1,000 mm-hmm. years who were standing for the truth, who had a grasp on the gospel. That doesn't mean to say we'd be in lockstep with all of them by any mm-hmm. means. There'd be some of them that we would say, well, I really can't go with you as far as this is concerned. And yet, do we, putting it bluntly, do we anticipate seeing them in glory? And I think the answer is yes, we do. And we're thankful that for that 1,000 years, there were clearly men who held aloft the gospel light and proclaimed it according to their understanding. And I think Yannick's earlier point was very much worth taking into consideration, that were they perfect in their theology? No, they were not. If we could find things in each of them that we say, no, I don't agree with.
Mm-hmm.
But are we saying in our generation that though they had their issues, we've now arrived at the perfect theology, that we don't have anything that we is out of step with the scripture? Of course, if we thought there was something that we were out of step with the scripture, we would change it to what we thought was in step.
Mm-hmm.
But I am confident that when the Lord is pleased to take me to glory, that there'll be a number of things which he'll point out to me in my theology and say, well, you got that one wrong, didn't you? And you know, that's also part of the impetus of the book. It's let's be humble in our own estimation mm-hmm. of our own theology. Yes, of course, we think we're right. We thought we were wrong, we would change to being what we thought was right. Mm-hmm. But we should be a bit reluctant to pat ourselves on the back that we've arrived at the perfect theology.
Yeah,
I would agree with that. It's, I mean, obviously, it's one of the drive of the book. For me, if there's something I would hope for every reader to take from the book, beyond the familiarity with this or this figure, it's this humble reading of the past. Look back at the medieval age, and without seeing the medieval ages as the perfect age, because it is not, to move away from a purely negative view where we see the heterodoxy first and the orthodoxy later, if any. Recently, I was reading a book, I can't remember which one, but this Christian poet was saying, in effect, that when we see only things in terms of bad, wrong, errors, we do the work of the devil. And in a way, we need to ask ourselves when we see the medieval age as purely errors and our theology as the only pure and right one, are we, in a sense, doing the work of the devil by rejecting the Church of Christ and being a bit not too much humble with our own theology? And that stuck with me. I mean, I read that after our book, or I'm sure this quote would have made the book. And I think what the book's trying to achieve also, maybe without saying so, is to encourage us to get maybe to be more interested in the church history, to get a little bit more historical sense, grounding in the past. I mean, I was telling my wife at lunch that I'm a fan of rugby, and I always take the image of rugby to explain that to my students.
Yeah.
I did take this image about 20 years ago in a class at Westminster, and I got blank stares because, well, you guys don't play rugby, but you have to turn toward what's behind in order to move forward. C.S. Lewis was making the same case. He has a very nice intro to Athanasius on the Incarnation in the Patristic Popular series. It's like 5-6 pages, but it's a wonderful intro. And in that, he said that we, for every new book we should read about 3 old ones. And that's this historical grounding that I think this the book is trying to achieve also, to encourage us in looking back in order to build, to continue to move forward with the mission of the church.
I really appreciate that. Your brothers, you mentioned, Ian, that you've included 10 church leaders, leading figures from this era. I'm curious how you went about selecting them. Was there some sort of a tournament, a battle, some sort of a ranking process? How did you come about with the names? I love them. Some of them I'm pretty well familiar with. Other ones just have come across their names in various books. But I'm wondering how you went about selecting the people that you included.
There was a little bit of a great battle. some theologians we've taken out, actually. So some of them were fairly obvious. So, for example, Anselm, Bernard, my pronunciation, my French accent, you know, hopefully I can be understood.
We can learn something from you there, yes.
and then we were wrestling also sometimes my own knowledge of the medieval age when it comes to certain centuries, like, well, scratching my head, who can we talk about? So even in my own knowledge of the medieval age, sometimes a little bit of a gap there. So we try to have one main figure per century, more or less. But then some figures we didn't mention, some obvious ones like Thomas Aquinas.
Mm-hmm.
So Thomas didn't make the list because we were trying also to present some maybe lesser known figures.
Mm-hmm.
So some of them are well known, including some of the pre-reformers towards the end of the book, like Wycliffe, Jan Hus. Some of them a bit less. So we made a big list, and then it was a game of, well, what about this guy? I don't know. This guy is a bit, maybe a bit much to put. For example, I made the case, and still, for Gregory the Seventh, Pope Gregory the Seventh, the Gregorian Reform, for our listeners, of course. Gregory the Seventh is also the Pope that, more than any other one, argued for the supremacy of Rome. So we're like, well, maybe it's gonna be a bit much to to put Gregory the Seventh there. So there was a process of elimination.
Mm-hmm. Ian, were you happy with but the?
I think it all went rather well.
Yeah. What are your thoughts on the selection process, Ian? Any interesting stories or maybe names that hit the cutting room floor that you wish that were included?
Well, if there were, then I'm afraid I have consigned them to the dustbin
To
of
the
history.
dustbin of history, yes.
And nobody stands out to me as being, oh, I really, really wish that we had included this person or that. I think what we were attempting to do was to give just a brief overview without being, it's certainly not intended to be a textbook to be used at seminary. It's aimed at those who have just a broad interest in church history and would like to know a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
So we hope that it has something of a light touch to it, that somebody who really doesn't have much background or perhaps even no background in church history and nothing in the medieval period can still pick it up and learn about some of these great men. Who were very clearly men of God. I'm thinking
mm-hmm.
particularly of Bernard de Clairvaux. Calvin, I think I'm right in saying Calvin quotes Bernard of Clairvaux more than he does any other medieval theologian. He had a tremendous respect for him. My introduction to Bernard of Clairvaux through some of the wonderful hymns, Jesus, the very thought of thee,
yes,
with sweetness fills my breast. I mean, that's just such a beautiful hymn that congregations and I love to sing. Because you hear so much the heart of Bernard of Clairvaux. Perhaps people don't look at the bottom of the hymn book page and see his name listed.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, I wish that they would, and that they would see, you know, we do actually have a wonderful heritage, and we can call upon these men that they were faithful and loved the Lord, no question about it. Even though some areas you're gonna have to say, nope, can't stick with you on this one.
Mm-hmm. Some of the names here listed in this book, working through chronologically, mostly Leo the Great, Boethius, I love. He's an interesting character. Alcuin, pardon my pronunciation. Gottschalk, I remember reading and learning about Gottschalk in seminary. Then Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm, many people will know him and certainly some of his major works. He's particularly known, maybe even exclusively identified with his theology of the atonement. What could you brothers tell us a bit about the atonement and this core doctrine of Orthodox Christianity at the time and Anselm's situatedness in history? How do you understand Anselm as a figure and also his usefulness to us in understanding what Christ has done for us?
If I remember right, the book, I wrote that one on Anselm. Anselm seemed to be one of the figures that we immediately agreed needed to figure in the book for the reason you just mentioned, Camden. He's so much influential on the theology of the atonement, especially because at the time Anselm wrote, there was some competing theology of atonement. I mean, how are we saved? That's a question that theology mm-hmm. will wrestle with for the entire history until the Lord comes back.
Mm.
And we'll probably figure out many things we said wrong when he comes back and teaches us a bit more about the marvel of his grace. But Anselm, at the time, the church was wrestling with the question about what it meant for Christ when he died on the cross. How did his death apply to us? It's clear that his death is our salvation, but that how did that really apply? Why was it necessary? So those are questions that for any believer, I mean, we have years and years and thousand years of history At the time, we were still wrestling with that question. Anselm, the 11th century, but still some things had to be articulated. A common view at the time, which I find coming back again and again in the history of the church and in the evangelical church, this theology of ransom, because of sin, humanity is a slave to Satan, and Christ came to be pretty much the bait for salvation. So the death of Christ is the bait, and Satan gets it and is just going to choke on that. And we are ransomed from Satan, not from our sin first, but from Satan first. Anselm was trying to wrestle with that because he was seeing some aspect of that theology that, well, there's something in scripture there, but how do we go beyond it? You know, Satan doesn't own something that God created.
Right.
And that's how Anselm came to formulate this theory of satisfaction. And this theory of satisfaction in Anselm's mind, and I think that's probably something that attracted the reformers, puts really all the emphasis, all the work of salvation on God. Satan himself has no real power over what is happening in the act of salvation. And I think that's what's one thing that Anselm really brings together. It brings like all those threads of competing theologies of the atonement at the time and just embraces everything, but under the great lordship of God and the vicarious death of Christ. So it was necessary because Christ is our head. Humanity sinned, so humanity owes God all the glory that our sins stole from God, in a way. And so only a man should, really pay for the debt. But no man, because we are sinners, can pay for our debt towards God. So God himself needs to bring like a great condescension and himself voluntarily die for us. It's a voluntary death. Anselm is very clear that Jesus is not, the Lord is not forced to die. Mm-hmm. The Father doesn't make the Son die.
Mm-hmm.
The Son voluntarily accepts his death, also ordained by the Father and brought about also through all the ministry of the Spirit. But another thing that that Anselm brings into his theology of the atonement is, and I think it would really be, it's a really healthy point that Anselm makes. The atonement doesn't have the individual salvation as a goal. It's not the ultimate goal, individual salvation. The goal is, in Catholic terms, the beatific vision. It's eternal communion fellowship with God. And so Anselm has a much larger view of the atonement that we sometimes find in our current theological climate, where salvation, it's me and God. So I put my faith in Christ, I'm personally saved, and that's the end of the theology of salvation. And Anselm's view is really cosmic. And I think that's common now for like Reformed theology has been stressing that over and over. But maybe that speaks more to me because about 95% of my students are from a non-Reformed background. So non-Reformed evangelicals. So for them, it's just something completely new.
Wow.
You think of salvation as cosmic in scope.
Mm-hmm.
Can I just add just a very small point? Yannick is as ever erudite and eloquent. Just on a perhaps a more mundane level, in terms of the endeavor of the book, it is to introduce the readers to folk that they may not have heard of, or if they have heard, don't know much about them, to encourage them to read the originals for themselves.
Sure.
The likes of Cur Deus Homo that Yannick's been referring to, it's a work of, I think it's only about 80 pages. So anybody who just wants to pick up one of the great texts of Christendom, he's not going to be daunted by a 2,000-page tome in Latin. It's readily available in English, 80 pages, Cum Deus Homo, Why God Man? And it is just a magnificent read. So introducing readers to some of these great intellects of Christendom in that 1,000 years, if folk are taking up some of the original texts and reading them for the benefit of mind and of soul, then we will count ourselves blessed and the labor's been worth it.
Absolutely. No, that's a
And
tremendous
maybe that's
volume.
yeah.
Go
And maybe
ahead.
that's why we did not include Thomas Aquinas, because if you want to go back and read the Summa in the text, it's going to be a bit longer.
Yeah, and there's two of them. Theologica
And
and Summa Contra Gentiles,
there's
yeah.
two.
Two giant summas, yeah, very much. I couldn't agree more that going back and reading the original sources is really useful, and they're quite accessible. There's English translations, but a lot of these you don't even need to buy them necessarily. You can find accessible,
Right.
nice copies
Oh,
online
yeah,
if
online.
that's a problem for you, or get them in the library or borrow them. We've also got other chapters in here, just to let everyone know, on Peter Waldo. So you can find him there. I don't know if there's a page where you can spot Waldo in there, but there's Bonaventure. But then two figures. I'd be happy to pause anywhere for you to mention anything you would like to, but two of the figures I'd love to at least make sure we fit in are John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. And the reason being is I have some fond memories back before I went to seminary. I was learning more about Reformed theology, and I went to a kind of a Reformation Day conference. And the speaker was speaking about Jan Hus, and I had never heard about him. And he just told the story. And now I've heard it many times and read it in several different books. But at the time, it was entirely new to me and fascinating to hear this story because, as a young Christian, or at least a young Reformed Christian, I should say, just starting to cut his teeth on church history, you end up hearing the story about Martin Luther all the time, and maybe your Catholic friend Ian is a similar experience where you believe that these concerns or these stories began in 1517. It's just nothing of the sort until 1517. This weird German monk has a problem, and then Protestantism is birthed. But with the stories of Wycliffe and Hus, you at least have examples from the 14th century. And there are other examples prior to this too, but at least you have very clear examples where, for lack of a better, it's probably, this isn't a fair way to characterize it, but you see these pre-Reformation stories happening, and that's anachronistic, and it's not fair to Wycliffe and Hus on their own terms. But I love these stories, and I imagine there are people listening to this and people that will read your book that were like me at the time and have never heard about these brothers. And I'll be fascinated to hear their stories. Ian or Yannick, would you mind maybe sharing just a little bit about including Wycliffe and Hus and really what's so wonderful
Oh
about their
yeah,
stories?
I'm so glad that you raised those. And I would actually add Peter Waldo into that. Peter Waldo is never going to be of in the annals of the church as being a great theologian, but he loved the Lord and even at great personal cost to himself, sought to bring people to those who were around him. So we're thankful for his zeal to make Christ known. Wycliffe is often described as the morning star of the Reformation, had a great desire that Christ should and the gospel should be made known. Hus is perhaps not as well known, partly because we're English speakers, and therefore, if you go with Wycliffe, he's one of our own, as it were. But one of the accusations, as I'm sure you'll recall, Camden, is that Martin Luther was accused of being a Hussite.
Absolutely.
I think I'm mistaken the name Hus in the Czech language, the Czech for goose. So some of the wood prints from the Reformation period depicted the goose and drawing attention to the doctrines of Martin Luther. And then Martin Luther, as I understand the story, examined the teachings of Huss and said, "Well, if that's what he taught, then yes, I'm a Hussite." Luther wasn't saying this is something I've just discovered and it's never been in the church before. He was tracing his own history back to Huss and before that to Wycliffe, and of course Huss was brought before the Council of Constance. And was burned at the stake. Was it about 1415 or thereabouts? 100
Yeah,
years
1415.
before the 95 Theses were nailed to the door in Wittenberg. But it was the same Council of Constance that had was dealing with John the 23rd, who was an utterly scurrilous pope and deemed later on to be an anti-pope,
There's
but.
been another one now in the 20th century. There was because they nullified his 23rdness, I guess, and so
Well,
at the time of the
yeah,
Vatican
okay,
too, there was another John the 23rd, because
yeah,
they yeah.
I know, I don't have a dog in that fight, as they say. But you had in the pornocracy of the Roman See an absolutely deplorable character. At the same Council of Constance, they burned to death Huss. And they basically just depose John the 23rd. He goes off, and he's demoted to being a cardinal, and lives out his days in comfort and in ease. So you have Martin Luther standing up, where we bless the Lord for for Martin Luther, a man who clearly stood for biblical truth at the risk of his life. But he was not the first, not to decry him, but there are, and that's the general thesis of the book. The work of God's kingdom did not have a 1,000-year interruption.
Praise the Lord. I'm wondering, brothers, if you might apply this more, or at least help the contemporary church and listeners who are watching or listening now might be thinking about whatever challenges that they're facing in their local congregations or in their families or even in society to a degree. But as you look at modern evangelicalism, or just not even evangelicalism, just Christianity around the world, where do you see the greatest need in terms of reclaiming a deeper understanding of church history? And perhaps where can the lessons of this medieval period be most applicable or effective? What are your thoughts now, having written the book, where you see these lessons might be most useful today?
For myself, I'm always struck by the easiness with which we reproduce errors. We fall into the same mistakes, dangers when we think about God. I mean, think about God is a great vocation, it's a great calling. But our human mind is not capable of really grasping who this wonderful God is. It's easy to make mistakes. Looking back at the history of the church, it's a way to learn who God is. It's a way to not reproduce the same misunderstanding, the same errors, the same heresies. For me, that's also vital when we talk about that with my students, off microphone, of the classroom. It's something that maybe is under stress in our theological education, especially preparation for pastoral ministry. At least maybe in the French context, where the pastor is more like a manager, let's say team
Oh, sure.
manager. And less there's a consciousness of protecting and nourishing the flock. You're here also to protect God's people from all the crazy stuff that's around. If you don't learn from history, you will fall into the same pitfalls. But if you're a teacher of the church, if you've been called by God to take care of his church, you bear responsibility for the mistakes that the people of God is going to make. If someone in the pews turns complete heretics, the pastor bears responsibility. In my mind, maybe I'm just also overstressing the responsibility of the pastor, but nourishing and protecting the flock, that's absolutely essential.
Mm-hmm.
And looking back, it's one of the best ways, and remaining faithful to the word, you know, because God's word is the ultimate standard. But looking back, it's the best way to move forward also, and to make sure that we can all grow faithfully in Christ. So there's a pastoral element there. It's not just, oh, well, we all learned something great about Bonaventure. I didn't know the guy, and well, great, I acquired knowledge. It's more than that. I mean, there's plenty of things, you know, but that's an important one for me.
Just to sum up the well-known aphorism, we've got a choice. We either learn from history or we repeat history.
Yeah.
So as we're looking at these 10 giants, I think, of the faith in previous ages, it's to ask the question, well, if I don't fall into the snares which the enemy and myself setting before me,
mm-hmm.
can I avoid them by having a clearer grasp of what went before?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that. There's so many things to learn here. We've only touched the surface, so to speak. But that's why we need people to pick up and read the book. And not only English speakers, I'm told in advance of this that there are French and Spanish editions that, Lord willing, will be available mm-hmm. next year. Mm-hmm. So we look forward to that. But the book is Reclaiming the Dark Ages, How the Gospel Light Shone from 500 to 1500, published by Christian Focus and written by our two wonderful guests today, Ian Wright and Yannick Imbert. Thanks, brothers. This has been such a great conversation, and I look forward to sharing this. I want to hear from people and how that they've learned something new and also grown in their faith and applied some of these lessons to their own church. But thanks for joining me today. We really appreciate it.
Thanks again. Thank you.
It's been our pleasure. Truly.
Yeah, it's been great. We'll have to stay in touch and hear more about what's going on in Orland Park. I get to hear about that a lot more frequently, but we'd love to share that with our listeners as well. And of course, everything going on in France, particularly at Aix-en-Provence and the wonderful seminary mm-hmm. there with the rich tradition of teaching the truths of the Reformation to the French-speaking world. So thank you very much, brothers. We'll have links to the appropriate places in the episode description. And please, everyone who's watching or listening, visit us online at reformedforum.org. I know many people that listen, subscribe in their podcast app, or they might watch on YouTube and they don't get over to the website. But if you get over to the website, you'll see information about all of our free online video courses, as well as our publications. We have a biannual magazine that we send out for free to U.S. addresses, and anyone internationally can get a free PDF as well if you'd like. So we're not leaving you out, Yannick. We'll send copies to you digitally. And of course, we have a whole host of other events, the big event, the conference on September 28th, but other events, meetups in New Jersey, in Philadelphia area, and looking forward to scheduling some more things toward the end of the year. So all that's available at reformedforum.org. But thank you, everyone, for watching and for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.